I want to thank every one of you for attending this evening. It is good to see the presence of everyone who is here. I appreciate your confidence in me, though I certainly hope that your reason for being here isn't because of me. We're here to worship God, as is always the case, and I am just honored to be one of the vessels through which our worship is actually being carried out. I do consider it an honor and a privilege to be able to share with you a portion of God's Word. I'm grateful unto God that I have been given the ability to do so. And I do not say that with any sense of pride. I do say that with humility. As I said, gratitude that you all have lent me an audience in giving consideration to these things. If you're visiting with us tonight, welcome, as is always the case. And we do invite you to come back at every opportunity that you have to do so. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Psalms, and this evening we're going to examine the 69th Psalm. Now, we've studied a number of different Psalms in Scriptures throughout the course of the past several years, and systematically we are going through this particular book, and we've come to a psalm that is an interesting psalm. This is a rather lengthy psalm. It's some 36 verses. And we're going to read the entire psalm in just a moment. And obviously, when I mention that, as we have been studying a psalm one per month, we're not going to be able to study in detail every verse of this particular psalm. But there are some lessons that I want us to give consideration to concerning this psalm, as is true with every one of these particular psalms that we've examined. The first thing that I want us to observe before we actually read this psalm, and you'll notice this as we read through this psalm, that this psalm is quoted frequently within the New Testament. As a matter of fact, other than Psalm 22, Psalm 69 is quoted more than any other psalm. So it is very, very relevant from that standpoint. And we have to give consideration to that as David writes this psalm, that he is giving consideration to looking forward to the Messiah. So you might describe this as a messianic psalm. You might describe this as a psalm that has a dual implication. For while many of the things that are associated with David and the sufferings that he is going through on this occasion, obviously he was looking forward to something greater. And there's some things that are said in here that pretty much point to anticipation of the coming of the Savior. Now, the author of this psalm is David. In the superscription, it is attributed to David. And interestingly, some commentators, when they examine what this psalm is about, they want to say that somebody else wrote it. There are some who believe that it was written sometime during the Maccabean period. Some actually attribute this psalm to Jeremiah, considering the first few verses, which we're going to read, where he is sunk in mire. And of course, we know that literally happened to Jeremiah as the prophet. So some think that he was the prophet. But in Romans chapter 11 and verse number 9, this psalm is quoted, and it describes it as a psalm of David. So I will choose to accept as the author of this psalm the one that God says wrote it. And we'll see that, of course, when we get to that particular verse and we note where that verse is referenced in the New Testament. So that's one thing to give consideration to. It says in the superscription of this psalm that it is written, the way that the New King James Version is, it's to the chief musician, set to the lilies. But in the King James Version and some others, it uses the word shoshanim or something to that effect. And that would have been the Hebrew word that's transliterated, and obviously it was a reference to probably it was a reference to a tune to which this particular song would have been sung. So that's what you have in that particular description. The occasion upon which this occurred, we don't know. When you read through this psalm, there are so many events in the life of David where this could have occurred. In various psalms that we've studied before, we've talked about every one of those occasions. And we will see many more psalms that are like this. But we have nothing specified in this psalm. We just know it's a time when David is in distress. He's in great distress. And typical of David, when he is in distress, he turns to God. just as we need to do. That first song that was sung this evening, farther along, we'll know all about it. We deal with problems in this life. But in the end, we'll have a better understanding of it. But in the meantime, let's turn to God. And let's learn to trust God. So with that in mind, before we examine some things about this psalm, let's go ahead and read through this entire psalm. The 69th psalm begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who should destroy me, or who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastised my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gates speak against me. I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you. O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise His prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Jerusalem, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it." We just sang a song, "O Zion, Zion, I long thy face to see." That's what you have in this particular psalm. So having said that, let's go ahead and examine some of the themes that are found throughout this psalm. First of all, when you look at the overall psalm, I hope that we can see it's a psalm of distress. And everything that David is writing about, he is pleading with the Lord God to be with him. But he has several concerns that he addresses. In the first four verses, he describes how he's about to sink. You know, the description that we may use today is he's in it up to his head. You know, this is somebody who's he doesn't think that he can handle any more. He's reached the maximum of despair in his life. He's in trouble. Like somebody in a flood that's desperately clinging on to a branch. And if that branch breaks, he's going to drown. He's going to perish. That's the description of this David in these verses. He talks about crying with a dry throat. When's the last time we did that? You know what that means? I mean, that's intensely crying. Crying to the point that you run out of tears in your eyes. Crying to the point that your throat is sore from the morning. That's the despair that David is in. And then in verse number 4, he describes it in this. He has enemies. And he says there in verse 4, they hate me without a cause. And more than the hairs of my head, they are the mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore. So he's being wrongfully accused and he's having to pay the price for something he's not guilty of. There's a lesson in that for us. But there is something I want you to consider here. Here we find the first time that Psalm 69 is quoted in verse number 4. Turn to John chapter 15 and in verse number 25. And I want us to look at these New Testament quotes from this particular Psalm. Psalm 15 and verse number 25. You read here, where Jesus says, this has happened that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. This is the occasion when our Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's about to die. This is the Lord speaking to His disciples on the night that He will be betrayed. Chapters 13 through 16 of John. Right before that prayer, that wonderful prayer that he gives in chapter 17. And in the midst of these teachings, Jesus tells his disciples, don't be surprised when the world hates you. Just as they hate me, they're going to hate you. And he goes on and quotes this verse. It has happened that it might be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So while David certainly was not a man who had no sin in his life, whatever he was being accused of on this occasion, he was innocent. He did not deserve the way he was being treated. There are some reasons why I believe that this might be early in the life of David, but I could also argue the other way. You know, for example, he says he's poor. But we'll deal with that in just a few moments. So that's the first time we find this New Testament quote. But continuing in our psalm, in verses 5 through 12, in this next section, we read of this David and his zeal for God. Now, what I find interesting in verse number 5 is the first thing he acknowledges is that he is a sinner. David's not saying that he's perfect. When he says there in verse number 5, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. David acknowledges that in times he's been guilty of sin. He knows that. And you can also look at this from the standpoint of David turning to God, knowing that you can't hide from God. Nobody can hide anything from God. And he appeals to God. You know everything that I've done. You know when I've sinned. You know that I've repented of those things that I've done. And you know that what's happening to me now, I don't deserve. At least as a result of something sinful that I have done. Now we know that there were things that David did where he got everything he deserved. And actually, what he got was mercy. He deserved much more than what he did because of sin in his life. But whatever this occasion was, that's not the case. Nevertheless, he knows that he's a sinner. But what one of the verses that I love in this text here is verse number 6. When he says, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. David is fearful and concerned about other brethren that they become discouraged. And one of the things that I see in this verse, more so than them running away from David or quitting on God because of what they see David is going through, and that's what could be dealt with here, but I also see a concern of David that may my sins never, ever cause someone else to stumble. Think about that. Isn't that an attitude that we ought to have? And as David prays that to God, is that the prayer that we have before God? Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God, be ashamed because of me, be confounded because of me. We ought to think about that before we start committing sins. Before we start thinking it doesn't really matter. Who's going to see? So that's the attitude that David has. And then he points out in verses 7 and 8 that even as he strives to do that which is right, there's consequences associated with that. He's become a stranger to his brethren, an alien in his own country. And he says, an alien to my mother's children. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, he goes on and points out. He does right, and he pays the consequences for it. Friends, let me tell you something. Life is not fair. Never forget that. You're going to be mistreated at times. You don't deserve it. That's a part of life. Now, you can either make lemonade, or you can walk around with a sour disposition because of the lemons that have been squeezed in your direction, whatever. Life's not always fair. It's not fair. But you can make the best of it. And it shouldn't change your eternal destiny. So David, in doing right, even then he faced consequences as a result of that. But then in verse number 9, we find that the reason David is being treated this way, one thing that's associated with it, is because he says, zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. Now here we find one of those New Testament passages that we're very familiar with, hopefully. And the occasion where this is actually written is in John chapter 2 and in verse number 17. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. I'll talk about it next Sunday morning. It's going to be one of those events we're going to discuss. Jesus cleanses the temple. They've turned God's house into a house of merchandise, and Jesus goes in and overturns the tables, drives the animals out, and turns the money changers' tables over. And he basically says, you've turned God's house, my Father's house, into a den of thieves. And after he does this, of course, the leaders are angry with him, but it says there in verse 17, his disciples realize, as this verse says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And I'll tell you, that's a lesson within itself right there. Do we have that kind of zeal for God? And are we willing to suffer consequences from people of this world if it means that God's way will be glorified? If it means that we further His cause in some way? So that verse is quoted there. And then you have the second part of verse number 9. And I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 3. Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 3. And incidentally, we're going to turn back here to the book of Romans a little later on in this lesson. But Romans chapter 15 and in verse number 3. This talks about how we as brethren ought to bear with the weaknesses of our weak brethren. You know, we need to be considerate of our brethren. And he says in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And Paul quotes this verse and references it, that is Psalm 69 and verse 9. He quotes it in reference to Jesus Christ. The reproaches of those who reproached you, that is God, fell upon me. Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's the point that is being made there. And Paul is telling those brethren, you know what, if Jesus was willing to do that for you, what are you willing to do for your brethren? What are you willing to put up with when you're mistreated by your brethren? Or when you're mistreated by somebody else? I'm afraid that too many of us get our feelings hurt way too easy. And I'm afraid that many of us, when we make decisions about what we do, we're not necessarily thinking about how we're encouraging our brethren. We'll make a choice to not be with our brethren, not do something with our brethren because our feelings have been hurt by somebody. And we need to be careful not to do that. You think about what Jesus did for you. What He went through because of our sins. And so you find David, he's in a difficult situation, going back to our psalm. And whatever he's done, he did the right thing. and he's suffering as a result of it. Zeal for the house of God is there. He's being reproached because he stands for that which is right. So we go back to our psalm and we continue in verses 10 through 12. We're moving quickly. We're moving quickly through this psalm. He points out there that he wept and he chastened his own soul with fasting because of reproach. He made sackcloth his garment. And he became a byword to them. He faced mockings as he mourned on behalf of God. And you know what I think of here? I think of an individual who he sees the ungodliness around him and it causes him to weep. You know, he sees things that are not right. And he weeps openly when he sees wickedness. And it is the wickedness that causes him to weep. And what do the wicked think of that? They make fun of him. They mock him. They talk about how silly it is. They call him names. You're a wimp. He becomes, as David describes there in verse number 12, those who sit at the gate speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. You know, what he's saying there is, they're making up songs about me, making fun of me, as I stand for that which is right. Now here's a question that I ask you, and here's a lesson for us to consider in this. You know, how visible is our faith? How visible is your faith to others? I certainly hope that everybody here, without exception, and if there's an exception, we got a problem. Everybody here ought to be living their life in such a way that if it was pointed out to somebody that you know that you're a Christian, at the very least, it wouldn't surprise them. Think about that. But let's take this a step further. How far has David taken this? He's willing to weep openly, and when he sees wickedness, it causes him to mourn to the point that even in the face of wicked enemies, he must continue to weep to the point of being made fun of. How many of us have that strong of a faith in God that we don't care if the wicked mock us? That we don't care if they make fun of us and various such things. You know, I'm reminded of, and I have some passages here, Luke 7, 33 and 34. This is where both John the Baptist and Jesus are spoken of. You know, they said that John the Baptist, he neither ate or drank. And Jesus came and he was a wine bibber and a friend of sinners. They had something critical to say about both of them. That was the point. In Mark chapter 15, verses 17 through 19 and 29 through 32. Read that sometime. That's Mark's account of the crucifixion. And you remember what happened as Jesus was before the soldiers? When they put a robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and they slapped him and they beat him and they made fun of him and they bowed down before him laughing. Hail, King of the Jews! Making a derision of him. He was the song of drunkards there. And then on the cross, you have a tragic scene of a man, a convicted man dying. And they knew he had done nothing wrong, but they were just down there at the foot of the cross. He saved others, let him save himself. You could go on and on. Mocking. You're the Son of God, come down from there. Let's see what you say now. That's the type of an attitude that David is talking about. And I just wonder, you know, is our faith that strong that we would be willing to suffer that type of mockings to glorify God? Just something to think about. Well, we go on in the next section of this particular psalm, in Psalm 69, verses 13 through 18. You find here that David prays to God. And we're not going to read through this again. I will say this is a typical prayer of David. You know, David's continually praying to God and he shows his trust to God. He points out to God, and there's a couple of things to notice here. In verse number 13, he says, in an acceptable time, noting that God, you know what, answer the prayer when you're ready to answer. Verses 16 and 17, he talks about how I will trust in God. Hear me, O God, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Do not hide your face from your servant. He trusts, he's going to trust in God. He knows God is loving and merciful. That's typical, David, and we've talked about it many, many times in the Psalms. And then in verse number 18, and I do want to read this. He says here, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You want to know what's most important to David when it comes to his prayer? He says, deliver my soul. Deliver my soul. I'm reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew when he said, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? David, in his prayer to God here, he prays for deliverance of his soul. I'll tell you right now, that's a far more important prayer to us than asking God to give us something in this life. I think James describes that as asking amiss. You know, when you're asking that you may spend it on your pleasures in this life. You know what? You got sin in your life. There's only one thing you need to be praying about. And that's for God to forgive you of whatever that sin is. So that you will be right with Him. So that your soul will be delivered. Should your time to stand before Him come before you have another opportunity to make yourself right. So that's David's prayer to God. And then beginning in verse number 19, he describes how he has become a reproach to these individuals. And that word reproach is a word that actually means a scorning or a taunting from his enemy. And whatever this occasion is, David feels that he's being unjustly scorned or mistreated or mocked by these individuals. And he notices some things in frustration. Like in verse number 20, I see here, reproach has broken my heart. And I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He's alone. David is alone in dealing with this. Now, there's somebody else that I can think of that was alone. Who was that? Remember when Jesus, when He was on the cross? What are we told about His disciples? They all forsook Him. And I want you to consider that in light of verse number 21. David here says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, you know, I wonder if that really happened with David. Or if it was just that David was so sorrowful on this occasion that his food, whatever little food he had, tasted terrible. Because his taste buds and so on and so forth. And that's what it was like. And it was bitterness. But I will tell you this. While this verse is not specifically quoted anywhere in the New Testament, we do know that when our Lord was up on the cross, twice He was offered vinegar, sour wine, depending on the description, and gall. Those are all descriptions that are used in the Gospels. And interestingly, this is recorded in all four Gospels concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Before He was crucified, it says in Matthew 27:34, they gave Him sour wine, and He refused to take it. And what it was for is to numb the pain a little bit. And then later on when He said, I thirst, verse 38, while He was on the cross, they offered Him wine and vinegar again, or sour wine and vinegar. Again, to dull the pain a little bit. So, when I see these verses, honestly, I cannot help but think that David is looking forward to the suffering Savior. But nevertheless, he's looking at bitterness in his own life. That's an interesting observation there. Now, going on in the next few verses, in verses 22 through 28, we find some verses, and these types of verses concerning, when you look at the life of David, they always seem to be disturbing. Because what David says here, you know, let their table become a snare before them, and their well being a trap. And in that particular description there, where he talks about their table becoming a snare, the idea of their table is their blessings. When you think of a table, you think of abundance. You think of the place where you eat. And the idea is not that it's just a table, but it's the things that they have been provided. And David is saying, may those things become a snare to them. And may they be trapped. Here you have the blessings of God, and in reality what he's saying is they're going to stumble across those things. But what I want you to understand is that's just one example as you go through here. Verse 24, pour out your indignation upon them, and your wrathful anger, let it take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. And he goes on and he says in verse number 27, add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. And then probably the strongest statement there is verse 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. You realize what David is requesting there? Now we see these Psalms and say, isn't that hateful? Why would anybody wish that upon even their enemies? Well, I want you to understand something. In every one of the imprecatory Psalms, and that's these Psalms calling upon God to curse the enemy. In the case of David, there's two things to always remember. Number one, David was God's friend. And the ones that David wanted God to destroy or God to overcome were God's enemies. Those who were enemies of that which is right. So there was a righteous motive behind his desire. Secondly, David never did the acting. He asked God to take care of it. So he left it in God's hands. So always keep that in mind when you read these types of things concerning his these requests of God. But there is a couple of things that I want us to note in verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 69. He says, let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Turn to Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Where you read there, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Paul is quoting Psalm 69 in these two verses, though not word for word he's quoting them, but he's quoting from these Psalms. And this is a passage that's dealing with Israel after they rejected God. Paul is pointing out that God had blessed Israel and Israel had turned their back on God. And the point that Paul is making here is God's turning to the Gentiles. God is actually going to turn to spiritual Israel. Those are the only ones who have a hope. And in reality, what Paul is pointing out in this section is the only way a Jew is going to be saved is to become like a Gentile. As far as salvation is concerned. Obey the gospel. That's what Paul is saying in all of this. But he's making the point that God's rejection of Israel is just because Israel is the one that did the rejecting. And the ultimate example of that rejection was nailing our Lord to a cross. So the very desire, the very prayer that David is calling upon God to do, going back to our psalm, has to do ultimately with God taking care of His own people and punishing those who reject Him. And in reality, their punishment is going to be their own doing. It's going to be a result of their own conduct. So David makes that request in this particular psalm. And then you go on and in verse number 25, you have another quote. It says, let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 1 and verse number 20, you'll find that this verse is quoted in reference to Judas Iscariot and the field that was purchased with the pieces of silver that he was paid to betray Jesus Christ. So you have another one of those passages where somebody rejects God and the punishment that comes as a result of it. That's the imprecation that David submits to God. And that brings us to the next to the last section that we want to give consideration to. And that is that God hears the poor. In verses 29 through 33, David acknowledges. He says, I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Now, you know, I find that's interesting, and I want to ask this question. Is David poor? David was king of Israel. He was very, very prosperous. When you look at his life, you'll find that he enjoyed great multitudes of possessions as king. He was well loved by many individuals. He had enemies, as this psalm points out, but he was loved. Now, there's a couple of observations to make in that. First of all, it very well could be that if David is writing this early in his life, for an example, after he was fleeing from King Saul, when King Saul discovers that he is going to succeed him on the throne, or that he is going to follow him on the throne, that Saul tries to kill him and he has to flee into the wilderness. David may not have been very wealthy at that time. So maybe that's what he's talking about when he says, I'm poor and sorrowful. But there's another consideration. And that is, even if you have the wealth of this world, what is it worth in comparison to serving God and what He's going to offer you when this life is over? You know, Matthew 23 and verse number 6, David says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That meant more to David than anything he owned in this life. He was willing to walk away from whatever he owned here. I'm reminded of Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 19. He said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Where's your treasure? You know what? We may be blessed abundantly in this life. But do we have the attitude that Paul had? You know, he was excelling, and in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, he walked away from it all. He counted it as rubbish in order that he might gain Christ. As David acknowledges that I'm poor here, that could be what he has in mind. And he's certainly on an occasion where even if he did have resources, even if he was king and he was fleeing for whatever reason, they were not accessible to him at this moment. So he was in poverty, and he understood poverty. And then, if you want to take it another step, go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So there's all kinds of understandings concerning that. Well, he goes on and he says, let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. Typical of David. I'm going to glorify you no matter what my circumstance is. But there's a phrase I want you to notice in this. Turn, as we continue to read here, in verse number 31. He says, verse 30, I'll praise the name of God in song. And he says in verse 31, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. You know what David is saying there? David is saying that I understand what pleases God the most is true worship from the heart. And boy, how much more does that mean to God than outward appearances? Now, if God tells you to do something, you hear me clearly, you better do it. When God tells you to worship Him a certain way, you better worship Him the way He tells you to worship Him. Anything less than that is described as rebellion. 1 Samuel 15, I believe it is. As witchcraft. However, it needs to come from the heart. You have to do what God says, but you have to do it with a proper attitude. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 15, Hebrews 13 and in verse number 15, there where Paul talks about the sacrifice, he points out there that we need to offer to God the fruit of our lips. Is the description that is given there. He says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That's what pleases God. In the 51st Psalm, In verse number 17, David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." So David in the 69th Psalm, you know what? He may be out in the desert. He may be in the wilderness hiding from somebody in a cave, wondering where his next meal is going to come from. But he can still worship God from the heart. And that's what has to happen for our worship to be acceptable to God. Read the book of Malachi if you want to find out what happens when somebody wants to worship God with leftovers and with an improper attitude. So David makes that acknowledgement unto God. And then he goes on and as we continue, he says there in verse number 32, "The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise His prisoners." You know what? It's not about how much money you have, is it? And what I love in verse number 32 is he says, "The humble shall see this and be glad." You know, his point there is the humble get it. They get this point about worshiping God. It has to come from the heart. That's why the building doesn't have to be fancy. It has to be from the heart. And that was David's worship. And God will accept that from anybody. Black, white, red, yellow, male, female, young, old. He doesn't care. He doesn't care if you're poor. He doesn't care if you're rich. He does care how you worship Him, though. And that it be from the heart. That's what David acknowledges. And that leads to the conclusion of this particular psalm. In verse 34, he says, "Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them." And that's just a true acknowledgement of all that God has created. In its own way, it glorifies God. And David acknowledges that, unlike the atheist. Unlike the materialist who the evolutionist who thinks that material matter is eternal and all things evolved from something else. David says creation calls for God and it worships God. Therefore, in verse 35, "God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. And the descendants of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it." He says that God's going to save Zion. We just sang a song. There is a habitation built by the living God. O Zion, Zion, I long thy face to see. David looked forward to the day when God would save Zion. I'm going to tell you right now that statement was not ultimately fulfilled until our Lord came to this earth, died on a cross, nailed the old law to the cross, and established the kingdom, established His church as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Spiritual. That's what David is talking about as he looks at this. You know, God's going to save Zion ultimately. Ultimately, God's going to deliver us. Now, there was some physical hope because of promises that had been made to David. But ultimately, when you look at the overall essence of this psalm, to me, I choose to accept that David is looking toward our Lord, who came and did all things that were prophesied concerning Him in the Old Testament, including in this particular psalm. And thus we see another psalm that David wrote. And we see a psalm in which he has zeal for God. And I tell you right now that it's a zeal that every one of us needs. Do we have zeal for our Zion? The lesson is yours.